I don't know if you've noticed, but people around us seem to have different priorities than we do. People around us seem in the world seem to have different ideas of right and wrong. Right? We know Scripture talks about those who call good evil and those who call evil good, and I'm pretty sure we've all noticed that. And it can, of course, creep into our thinking, too, through time, through influence of one sort or another, and it can give us false readings, if you will. We live in a world that many of whom would laugh, that, what, you're going to some old book and you're hanging out and you're talking as though it mattered, what's written in this book. They've turned their back on the standards that God actually uses, the true standards. And of course, as a result, well, what can we expect? But then when decisions are made, they're not the decisions that God would approve of. And of course, then the results naturally follow. One of the traits that God speaks of in His Word is the trait of humility. Humility in the world, well, what does that mean? That means you're weak. That means I can make you back up. I can make you be quiet. I can, because you're humble, therefore I can walk all over you. Maybe it means that to their thinking. But what does God say about humility? What are its characteristics? What does it look like in action? What ought it look like in my life? What ought to be seen in your life that God would then categorize under the topic of humility to your credit? What does God want us to know about this trait that He desires us to be putting on? And then one more question. Is there more to humility than what we might typically think? So I didn't come up with a snappy title. I got one word: humility. Let's turn, please, to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. In 1 Peter, we see an admonition, and that admonition, on the surface at least, deals with elders. It starts out in verse 1, "The elders which are among you I exhort." But you and I, of course, know that God doesn't have numerous standards of conduct, standards of, well, I expect this from the person who's got such and such a title. I expect something different from the... Right, we do know that it speaks of a greater judgment on those who would seek to be teachers, and yet good is good, righteous is righteous. In verse 5, we read, "Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the older. Yes, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble." All saints, all of God's people, need to be clothed with humility, becoming clothed with humility, understanding it more. Now, this word here that's translated humility comes from a word that can mean modesty, it can mean lowliness, lowliness of mind. Aspects of and somewhat synonyms of humility. It says God gives grace to the humble. And we could, of course, ask ourselves the easy rhetorical question, would I rather God be resisting me or giving grace to me? Right? It's a pretty easy question to answer. So what are my actions displaying? What are your actions, your thoughts displaying? Are they displaying that which God will resist or that which God will add grace to? And of course, we know grace to be something that we did not innately deserve, but that God gives when we humble ourselves. Again, we're going to be hearing that word humble quite a bit. Again, God gives grace to the humble. Very much a contrast between the humble and the proud, and how and what the one can expect as a return from God and what the other can expect as well. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 12. I've been doing a sort of an in-depth study in the book of Romans. A lot of very fascinating things being brought to my attention that I'm not maybe bright enough to see on my own. But that with some help and God's inspiration above all, some very needful things for us. In Romans chapter 12, Paul is speaking of, the heading in my version says, Christian conduct. And he starts out in verse 1, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And this word service here is basically is reminiscent of the old temple worship service, where they had a certain order of things. They had the various sacrifices. They had the various washings or what have you. Those things which God had prescribed, had instructed, and those were then performed. Now, of course, they were sadly, in many instances, performed in a rote way, which really had no meaning to the people who were there, other than the fact that they were trying to do what they were told to do, as opposed to having maybe a heartfelt connection like you and I are called to have. And be not conformed, verse 2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Again, there's the mindset of the world, there's what makes sense out in the world, and of course it's not sense. It's nonsense. And in verse 3, he says, For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every one who among you, not to think more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every individual the measure of faith. So again, in verse 2, that mindset of what's in the world? Well, the world has their own standards. The world doesn't necessarily, and of course, many in Christianity do strive for what they understand out of this book, and that is laudable. But many more still, right, have cast off restraint. And you and I are warned not to be conformed, but to be transformed and to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's as we ponder a little bit Romans 12, verse 3. No, I'm not a numerologist. I won't claim that. But when I know somebody's birthday, it always makes me stop and think, I wonder if this verse applies to them more than like my birthday is December 3rd, so I read 12 and verse 3, and I'm like, okay, let's see, does this verse? I know it's a silly thought, but I still ponder it. And, okay, this is, you know, chapter 5, verse 12. Well, that's somebody's birthday, May 12th, and so I'm like, I wonder if there's a connection there. But I think, of course, the fact is that all of these verses apply to you, and all of these verses apply to me. But again, just a glimpse into inside this scary place here. Not to think of themselves more highly than they ought. Verse 3 of chapter 12. Of course, that's the definition of a pride, right? That's the definition of being out of balance, we might say. But to think soberly. To think soberly. Or this could also be translated sanely, from a standpoint that really takes into account the picture of what God looks at, and uses that as a guideline but to think sanely, to think impartially, according to as God has dealt to each of us. One of the aspects that comes to mind when I think of thinking soberly, thinking impartially, is what if another person had the exact same traits that I see in myself? What would be my thinking about that person be the same as my thinking about myself? Or would I excuse myself because it's me and I'm a pretty great guy? And would I harp on that person over there because, well, that's not good enough. That's not what God is asking for. Are we impartial when it comes to looking at ourselves? Let's turn over to Luke chapter 18. Again, thinking soberly, thinking sanely, I think we're going to see some insane thinking here in Luke 18. And let's start in verse 9. Jesus spoke a parable unto certain, because they trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they looked down on others. They discounted others. That person's really not really even worthy of my notice. Which is, of course, a symptom of pride. I'm going to overestimate my own value and my own value to society, to God, to whoever, while thinking less of the people around me. That's basically what verse 9 tells us that Jesus saw, which prompted him to speak this parable. So he says, two men, verse 10, went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. And as we've read through this before, as we read through this, I wonder, is this just a story? Or is that actual Pharisee standing there hearing Jesus tell this story? Is that actual publican within earshot, perhaps? The Pharisee, verse 11, stood and prayed thus with himself. Now, I don't know, for some reason, I know when I've heard this expounded on before, I've often heard it said, well, he's praying with himself. That means that God really wasn't listening and he was just talking to himself and his prayers weren't getting any higher than the 10-foot mark. But to pray with himself also means that he just was praying silently. He wasn't praying aloud as Jesus sometimes criticized the Pharisees for praying aloud because they wanted to be seen and heard and noticed and, wow, that's a righteous individual and wow. But he was praying, not speaking aloud. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. Does that sound sober? Does that sound sane? To ostensibly be there praising God and thanking God, and yet to hide your own praise of yourself within that. To couch your own self-praise within thanks to God is certainly the antithesis of humility, of sobriety. It is insane in that sense. And he touts a couple of his fantastic accomplishments in verse 12. And in verse 13 it says, we read of the publican, and he's standing afar off. So I don't know if this is being they were next to the Western Wall or some other place of prayer, and I'm the Pharisee, so I'm going to walk right up there and be bold, and I'm going to... And here's this publican. He doesn't even want to be noticed. He's going to stand way far off. Would not so much as lift up his eyes unto heaven, but struck his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This one acknowledged his shortcomings. He acknowledged his shortcomings to himself. He had decided to come there and pray this prayer because he knew of his shortcomings. He didn't shunt them off to one side. He didn't stuff them down with, oh, look, I did these six good things today, and therefore that makes up for something. He acknowledged his shortcomings both to himself and then came to this place of prayer and acknowledged them before God. That's a great, humble example. Obviously it's great because Jesus told the story and he wouldn't do less than that. I tell you, verse 14, this one, this second individual, went down to his house justified as opposed to the other. For each that exalts themselves will be brought low, and each who humbles themselves will be exalted. How did God view this individual, that individual? Well, we know. Which of them did he value? Again, we know the answer to that question. We just read it. Which of these did God declare to be justified? What was the difference in their behavior that caused these differences in God's estimation? Humility begins with admitting to ourselves that we fall short. Let's turn back a few pages to chapter 14 of Luke. Again, Jesus gave this parable in chapter 18, possibly because he had watched these events play out himself. And again, in chapter 14, we're starting in verse 7, Jesus observed human behavior. He took note of what was going on. We know that he could see deeper than you and I can. He looked into what was going on internally. But he observed people and he taught about the human tendencies that he saw. So in verse 7, we read that Jesus spoke a parable to those who had been called to this dinner. And he spoke it after he had observed how they approached the situation. It says, he put forth this parable when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms. And again, they would dine on couches and they would sort of lay on one side and you'd be next to somebody and, well, I want to be next to somebody important, or I want to be up at the front near where the host is, or I want to, you know, sort of picturing one of the weddings we've had recently. Well, I want to be seated at the wedding table up there in the front where all the attention is, or we might think of it in those sorts of terms. Verse 8, Jesus began to speak. When you are invited by anybody to a wedding, do not sit down in the highest room. A person might come in and they might think, well, let's see, I'm me, and I'm pretty important, and I'm pretty good friends with the host, and I think we're pretty close, and I think that I should go and take this upon myself. How does the host view me? How do I want to be viewed by the other guests? Well, when they see me sitting over there I'm not going to sit at the kids' table thinking of Thanksgiving. I'm going to sit over there with the adults, with the important folks. How do I want to be viewed by the other guests? Conceit. Me. It's all, how does everything reflect on me? How does everything revolve around me? But of course, there's a risk, right? We read in the second half of verse 8, because if you do that, a more notable person than you might have also been invited. Verse 9, and he that invited the both of you come and say to you, get up. That seat's for this other individual. And you begin to tuck your tail between your legs and go down the totem pole, as it were, to take the lowest room. Because maybe in the meanwhile, while you were being self-important, many of the other tables filled up, and now the only table with room on it is the kids' table. And so you got to go sit at that one. So again, you might be corrected by who? The master of the feast. Who do we know the master of the feast is? Well, it's God the Father. It's Jesus the Christ. First, the host may correct, and then you have brought this upon yourself, but then you will feel shame as other people who've been invited see your disgrace. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he who invited you comes, he may say unto you, friend, go up into a more advanced place. And then you will have the admiration of the people with whom you were sitting a moment before. For whoever exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. So there's behavior, there's things we can do, but we can't forget, of course, that it's the heart. The heart is always the heart of the matter. The key to these things is the heart. Because I could be a proud, arrogant person, and I could just walk in there and purposely sit at the kids' table just so that the master comes and says, "Oh, please, come up here and sit at some mid-level seated position." Right? So we could take what we read here in verse 10, and we could do that from a state of pride and of wanting to have our ego stroked. So the heart is key. Humility starts in the heart. God, of course, speaks of this time, this age, when His laws will be written in the hearts of His followers, when our motivations to obey, to love, will come from the heart and not from some fear of, or not because it's in some rule book, but because we've allowed God to penetrate our heart and work with us. Please turn with me to Psalm chapter 19. So obviously we've heard some phrases repeated about the need to take the humble approach, and that those will be exalted in due time, and to not take the haughty approach, because those will be humbled in time. And again, those are instructions for us, but again, what do they do in terms of our heart? How do we read them? So we're in Psalm 19, and it's possible that sometime early in our life we were doing something and it simply never occurred to us that what we were doing wasn't really in line with God's law. And maybe some friend pointed it out. Maybe God led it to us in reading His Word, or God revealed something to us through a sermon or some other avenue. But perhaps we've been doing something that we later come to believe, "Oh, I shouldn't have been doing that. I shouldn't be doing this. I need to stop." And of course, in many instances, we might just be blinded by our own human nature. "Well, yeah, this is probably not the best diet, but it's probably..." And we hem and we haw and we excuse ourselves because, after all, this is me and I'm a pretty good guy. Chapter 19 and verse 12. Who can understand his errors? Who can understand... The word "his" is in italics. Who can understand errors? Do we fully understand what it is that we're doing? Well, probably not all at once. Hopefully we come to see more and more. So King David says in the second half of verse 12, "Cleanse me from secret faults," from those things which I'm not doing intentionally, I'm not doing on purpose and in a way that's where I know that I'm flouting your law. But there are secret faults that maybe I don't even yet comprehend. Do I recognize all of the sins that I commit? Do I want to see them? Right? Do you want God to reveal to you the things that cause separation? I think that we all do if we're asked that question. Is that something we pray about? We're all comfortable being comfortable. Right? It's uncomfortable to find out, "Well, you shouldn't be doing that." Especially if a mere human comes and says to us, "It says right there, you shouldn't be doing that." Ouch. I'm comfortable being comfortable. How humble do you have to be to sincerely make this prayer? Right? "Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep me back also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be upright, and I shall be innocent, from the great transgression. It has to start in our heart. We have to be willing, we have to want to be corrected by God. Sometimes it might be that obnoxious person that corrects us. Might be somebody who we dearly love who corrects us. It might be, again, just in our reading and our praying and our meditating. But even if it's that person who grates on your nerves and they come and they say, you know, I've seen you and I think that you should, are we willing to say, wow, you're right, it's right there in the Bible and I have been oblivious or I've been excusing myself. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 21. Again, Jesus at times, Jesus spoke basically in keeping with the heart of the people he was speaking with. If he was speaking to people who were teachable, he approached them in a gentle way, in a compassionate way. If he was dealing with people whose hearts were hardened, who were stuck on themselves, filled with pride, he sort of hit them with a verbal sledgehammer to try to break through that crust, you know, and soften them up to be able to receive the word. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus is with Pharisees, and he's just going to tell them that they're blind and that they're obstinate. And he's not going to soft pedal it because He didn't come to save some. We know that salvation doesn't come all at one time and to everybody in the room or whatever. As we're at our workplace or at the store, it's God has a select few now. But everything that Jesus did had how many purposes? Nobody can say. It was to provide words for the people right then and there that they might learn something. It was to provide words for the every century of Christians who have come after, that we could learn something, that we could steer away from this or towards that, depending on if it was a bad or a good. Most of the Pharisees lacked the humility to even consider that their approach was faulty, that maybe their outlook was faulty, or maybe that they had misapplied Scripture because it served their selfish interests. In verse 42, so Jesus had just told this parable of the husbandmen from verses 33 to 40, saying, well, what if this had happened? What if these renters just decided to keep it all for themselves and just kill the son and to keep all of the produce and not give that portion to the owner? And in 41, the Pharisees answered, because if we're talking about somebody else's sin, well, that's easy. They should be destroyed. These miserable sinners. He will miserably destroy these wicked men and will lease out his vineyard unto other farmers. Farmers which will give him the portion agreed upon. So again, it's easy to judge somebody else. But Jesus is going to try to break through that self-assuredness. He says in verse 42, did you never read in the Scriptures? That's a backhand, right? What do you mean? We read the Scriptures every minute of every day. And did you never read in the Scriptures? And then he speaks of prophecies regarding how the Messiah would be rejected and yet would then be exalted to sit at the right hand of the power. He says, this is the Lord's doing, and is it marvelous in your eyes? Again, he's trying to break through that. And again, they were perfectly willing in verse 41 to say, yeah, I can see the sin in that person. Yeah, I can easily say what should happen to that person for that sin. Verse 43, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. God can't bring somebody to salvation if they're not willing to yield, right? We have free will. The Jews, salvation was first offered to the Hebrews, to the 12 tribes. God can't bring that to pass without our cooperation, without our humility, without our yielding. He will seek others who will humble themselves. I've also been reading in Romans, of course, about the talking about the natural branches being cut off and these wild branches being grafted in, and this the same picture of the same thing. We have to recognize our dependence on the vine, our need of humility, so that God can bring to pass His plans for us. Because He is always seeking those who will humble themselves. In verse 44, Jesus concluded this statement by saying, "Whoever shall fall on this stone," Himself, the chief cornerstone, "shall be broken." Well, this word broken, again, means what? It means humbled. It means brought to repentance. It means brought around to acknowledge God. And so if when you and I fall on this stone, when we fell originally, that was that original beginning of a conversion process as God worked with us. "But on whomsoever this stone shall fall, it will grind him to powder." A much less gentle attempt by God to bring to repentance. And of course, we know the lake of fire remains for those who persist in unrepentance. So we need to fall on that stone. We need to fall daily on it and ask God to help us to be humble in the face of all that we know, of all that God is. Because that's whom He's seeking. That's with whom He can work. Let's turn to James, please, chapter 4. On my e-sword on the computer, the heading was "Warning Against Worldliness," but I think it's a little bit different in this one. Talks about slander and false confidence in my King James here. Again, false confidence, that's what we're kind of talking about, right? Am I haughty, or am I proud, or am I instead humble, teachable? In verse 10, we are admonished to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. Again, not much different from some other phrases that we've looked at here in this message. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. When are we in the sight of the Lord? Again, silly question, rhetorical question. Always. So, in part, perhaps this means comprehend that we're always in the sight of the Lord. Comprehend that we are always to be humble and serving and helping and loving and acting as God's agents and God's ambassadors. We are to see ourselves as God sees us, to be humble. To be humble. So, again, what is humility? Does that mean we're supposed to hang our heads and let people walk all over us? Are we to see no value in ourselves? Is this humility? Is this all there is to the subject? Of course, it's not. Because we just read how strongly Jesus spoke, and yet He was certainly humble at all the times that He should have been humble, and yet He could speak strongly when it was called for. Let's turn, please, back to Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, where we began approximately here. In Romans 12 and verse 3, we read, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every one of you, not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. But again, to think soberly, to think sanely, according as God has dealt to each of you the measure of faith. So, a question I'd like to look at in this next little bit is, what is another aspect of this sobriety, this sane way of looking at oneself? And so with your indulgence, I'd like to read a couple of paragraphs from the volume that I've been studying, because I think it sheds some good light on another aspect of this concept of thinking of oneself, not thinking of oneself more highly than one ought to think. Okay. So he says, we see how Paul regarded himself and what he means by the admonitions expressed in verse 3. He is just one member of this spiritual body, this church in Rome, and each of his brethren in Rome is another member. He has the grace given to him, and of course every other member has the grace given to them. It makes little difference whether we understand this grace so as to include also the grace that saved and brought to justification, or if we were to restrict it to the grace which made him an apostle. So he had a different office, but still was under the same grace. This applies to every believer, for each has his portion of gifts. So this writer goes on to say, when Paul looks at the Lord who gave him his portion, he is utterly humble. And he cites 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. I'm going to go ahead and turn to that and just read two verses. He cites 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 and 10, which state, for I am the least of the apostles, that am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So again, he says that when Paul looks at the Lord who gave him his portion, he's utterly humble. When we compare ourselves to God or look at ourselves as how we relate to God, we have no option other than to see ourselves in a far inferior position, status, recognize that we're not near the level of God, and to be humble in that respect. This writer continues to say when he looks at his fellow apostles, he is ashamed. We just read that. But when his office and his work are assailed by others in the church, he must think of himself as highly as this office and the Lord's gifts for it demand of him. And with proper vigor, he defends himself. So he refers here to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I'll just turn and read a verse or two. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Second Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 5, he says, for I suppose that I am not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. Again, Paul was assailed as being, well, he's just kind of not all that impressive. He talks big, but they said these things. He's not really an apostle. They sort of downplayed him and tried to degrade him. But he didn't take that and just let it slide. I'm going to read this sentence again out of this commentary. When his office and his work are assailed by others in the church, he must think of himself as highly as this office and the Lord's gifts for it demand of him, and with proper vigor he defends himself. He always writes as an apostle of Christ and never as one who is less or as one who forgets what he really is. He here in Romans 3 bids all other Christians to do the same with the same sanity and balance in whatever station the Lord has placed them among the many other members, in accord with whatever portion the Lord has equipped them, so that they may contribute to these other members. And then one last sentence from this commentator. He says, no Christian is to exceed the estimate he must place upon himself. So what am I getting at? I'm getting at, this writer is getting at the fact that when we looked at chapter 12 and verse 3, let me get to the right page, not to think more highly than he ought to think. We ought to think of ourselves as precious to God. We ought to think that we have certain duties and roles and responsibilities. We ought to think as highly of ourselves as God does. Just not to exceed that. So let's turn to Psalm chapter 17. We're going to look at two or three brief passages in the light of this thought of not to think more highly than one ought. Doesn't mean to think nothing of oneself. It means to have a balance, a sanity again, a sobriety. Psalm 17. And again, this is David. This is the king, he who was described as a man after God's own heart, and he is here speaking. He expresses confidence in God. He doesn't express confidence in, oh, I can do this, but he expresses confidence in God. God is helping David to edge toward victory. And with his aid, David will get there. And so in verse 8, he says, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings. Keep me as the apple of your eye. King David thought that he was the apple of God's eye. King David recognized himself as precious to God, as valued by God, as an instrument, a person that God could work with. He didn't see himself as despicable, as less than, as unsalvageable. He saw himself as the apple of God's eye. And then we have this other beautiful picture in verse 8. He says, hide me under the shadow of your wings. And we're comes to mind the verse where, oh Jerusalem, how many times would I have gathered you under my wings as the mother bird gathers the chicks? What's going on as the mother bird is trying to, why is the mother bird trying to get the chicks under the wings? Because there's some life-threatening danger. What is the mother bird doing as sort of trying to shield and hide those babies? It's offering up its own life instead of putting itself in the aim of that hawk or whatever, that fox, whatever it might be. Taking the bullet, as it were, or putting itself in front of the barrel. So what? So that's how God looks at you. God said, you're the apple of my eye. God says, I got you. I'll protect you. Right? He's not in danger of dying, as that mother hen is, as spreads the wings. But that's a couple of lovely pictures of the kind of esteem, if we can call it that, the kind of love, agape, as we were hearing in the first message, that God has for us. King David recognized that you need to recognize that you are valued, favored, precious, loved by God, precious to God. That doesn't work against humility. That's a sane, rational thing to think, because God tells us that in Scripture. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 18, please. We may have been on this page before. So we read in Luke chapter 18, and we read in verse 13 how the publican how the publican spoke. He was not focused on himself. He did see his own shortcomings, but why had he come? Why had he come? He had come to this place to pray because he knew that God was a merciful God. He knew that by coming and confessing, he could obtain mercy. He saw a merciful God, a God who was reaching out to him, a God who saw value, a God who saw worth in him. Again, in the first message, there was a statement about depression. We likely have all been in times when we thought, well, I'm just doing the worst job of anybody ever who's tried to let God work with them. I just seem to fail every time I turn around. Is there some point to keeping on doing this? Well, that publican, you and I need to come back. We need to come back. We need to remember God's love. Remember that God values. He's invested in us. He values us. This man came in faith, seeing a God, again, who dispenses mercy. Seeing God as he really is. This crazy Pharisee didn't know who God was. He thought God was some guy that if you show him a list of 10 good things you did today, then he says, all right, you're doing great. He thought, well, I give alms, or I fast twice a week, and I this, and I that, and I'm me, and my, and I. And that's not who God is. This publican, it seems, understood who God really is, a merciful God. His was the sane perspective. His was the perspective that was that sober that we read about in Romans 12:3. Again, he acknowledged his sin, and he spoke of it in his mind, at least, to God. Because he saw God as one who saw value in him, who loved him in spite of the fact that he was not perfect, in spite of the fact that he was still guilty of whatever things he was guilty of. That's the perspective that we ought to have, certainly. God is love. Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 57. Last scripture here. Again, God knows everything about me. He knows everything about you. He's got access to everything that has ever transpired. He shares his perspective with us so that we would then understand it and adopt it. Adopt his perspective. Adopt his way of thinking. In the 15th verse of Isaiah chapter 57, thus says the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. God is saying, I'm God. I'm holy. Hear me. Hear me. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and a humble spirit. Again, we talked about that picture of Jesus as the stone, and whoever falls on that stone will be broken, will be humbled, will be brought to contrition, will be brought to repentance. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. God expects contrition. That publican that we read about, he went and he expressed contrition. And nothing less will do. But God accepts each one who comes to him in this way. God accepts each one. God prizes, God cherishes, God loves you and I, each one who come to him in that contrite and in that humble fashion. He takes our lives, those lives which would otherwise have no value, and he guards them, and he guides us in safety and peace. Though we have struggles, though we have difficulties, many of which we bring on ourselves, he guards and he guides us in safety and peace. Humility is, at its essence, a perspective on ourselves that matches God's perspective. God wants us to come to see ourselves as he sees us. Humility involves self-assessment. It involves measuring ourselves against the guidelines that God himself has revealed to us. It's certainly true that humility is about not overestimating our own worth or contributions. It's about not overstating our own contributions, our own worth. But being humble doesn't mean we're supposed to be downcast, right? We don't read downcast when we read the Psalms of David, where he's praised and he's full of that vigor and that joy. So exactly in the same way that we're not supposed to overstate our value, we're not supposed to underestimate how important we are to God. We're not supposed to understate or undervalue our status with God. You and I are here today because he brought us. He reached down into your life. He reached down into my life, the lives of our families, moved certain levers. We have been brought into his presence by his design. He has heavily invested in us. John 3:16, right? We are loved and valued by him. We have to accept that truth and allow it to impact what we think, what we say, what we do. This truth must be what underlies our estimation of our own worth in God's perspective, and the worth of the people around us in God's perspective. Because again, God didn't do what he did just for you, just for me. He did it with a long-term goal of saving, of bringing to eternal life all who would fall on that stone and be broken and come to repentance. So it's a matter of balance. Don't overestimate, overvalue. Don't underestimate, undervalue. But see the way God looks. God is a God of balance. We do need to be able to see and acknowledge our faults, see them, acknowledge them, and fall before God in abject humility, because again, before God, there's nothing but humility possible because he's God and we're down here. Fall before God in abject humility, but in hope. Again, as King David said, not hope that we can work it out, figure it out, but hope that comes from the knowledge that God works with us. We're supposed to have the sure hope that God receives humble sinners, just like we read about that publican. And we're supposed to acknowledge the facts. God is right now in you. He's in your fellow Christians. You have worth in his eyes. You are the apple of his eye. Precious. Let's pray that we each, as well as our fellow Christians, grow in our ability to see like God sees.